Hey, Anna, we have like 2 or 3 minutes. You want me to wait?
Good morning.
Woo!
Welcome to chapel today. Welcome to chapel. It's the first chapel of the Epiphany season, J term. We're glad to see you guys here. We hope you're having a great time in class this week. I want to introduce a couple of guests that we've got today. Ashley Crabtree, will you stand? Are you here? Welcome. You're from Virginia? And you're here with Beth Tipton. Welcome. And then we also have the University. Oh. We've also got the University of Tennessee, Johnson City Group. Yeah. And that's, they're here with alumnus Jerry Everly, John Suits, Megan Abbott, Matt Dean, Ryan Lee, Tiffany Wingrove, and Caleb Frazier. Welcome. And then just announcements. The schedule for this month is we've got Dr. Ben Witherington here with us. Ben Witherington III, excuse me. And he's a professor of New Testament. And he'll be here the 9th and the 30th, but on the 30th, serving communion. So be sure to be here for that. And our chaplain, Reverend John David Walt, will be here the 16th. And the 23rd will be a Martin Luther King Jr. celebration. So please rise and join me for a call of worship. Oh God. You can join me with this. Oh God, you made of one blood all nations, and by a star in the east revealed to all peoples him whose name is Emmanuel. Enable us who know your presence with us so to proclaim his unsearchable riches that all may come to his light and bow before the brightness of his rising, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.
Would you join with me in song? We're going to begin with a hymn out of your hymnal, Be Thou My Vision. And as you turn there, I just wanted to express why I chose that. I was thinking of the visit of the Magi, and it all began with something they saw. They had to see that star in the east before they could respond to it and give them the desire to come after that and to follow hard to find Christ and come to worship him. So that's the attitude with which we can sing this song. And then we're going to follow that just by the short chorus, Open Our Eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We don't have the words for that, but I think you'll know them. So Be Thou My Vision.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Now hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17, and also 1 John 5, 1 through 5. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. Now from 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God: by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Ours is an effective age. So much is the case that even our very best Christian counselors begin their therapy sessions with this question: how does that make you feel? How do you feel about that? Feelings are assumed to be the touchstone, the talisman of what's really going on in a human life, what really matters. This is so in spite of the fact that feelings, as we all know to our cost, are enormously deceptive. In the earliest days of aviation in America, planes regularly crashed. One of the puzzles was why pilots, when they went into a cloud, would often come out in a spin and then crash. One pilot who survived such a crash was interviewed by a major reporter. And the pilot explained that when he went into the cloud, his inner ear, indeed all of his inner feelings, gave him the impression that the plane was not level and that he needed to bank to the right to be parallel to the ground once more. In fact, this deep inner feeling of his, this strong sense inside of him, was all wrong. And it was precisely in responding to that deep inner feeling that led him to bank and crash. Thereafter, altimeters and other gauges were installed into planes so that pilots who knew now that their feelings could not be trusted would get through the clouds without crashing. Human feelings, even deep ones, even profound ones, are often no good guides to what is true or what is good or even what is helpful. But what about the feeling of love? Love is the subject of the majority of our popular songs, whether it's "All You Need Is Love" or "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." Surely that loving feeling that we could, if we could just get it back, is more true, a better barometer, a good guide for life. Sadly, I'm here this morning to disillusion you about that. It's not so. We could all name persons who have spent or misspent their lives following their feelings and their deep desire to be loved, and the result has been one train wreck relationship after another. In light of this, one has to ask, when the Bible commands us to love one another and love God with our whole heart and love our neighbors as ourselves and love our enemies, is the Bible really commanding us to live our lives based on our deepest feelings? Even more profoundly, is Jesus really insisting we do so in our scriptures for today? In fact, as we will discover, he's not. Love in the biblical sense, which is certainly something that involves feelings, is nevertheless not all about feelings or affections. It's not indeed primarily about feelings. And then, too, the love which is being talked about here has a Christological shape, orientation, direction, and source. Jesus is the source, the exemplar, the director, and the object of this love. It's not just any old kind of garden variety love that is referred to here in the Bible, but a very specific one that comes from a very specific source and offers a very specific model. Have you noticed that in the Bible we are frequently commanded to love? Now, it should have struck us as odd. They've commanded us to love. If you're used to associating love with deep feelings, it should have seemed odd. Jesus says that love of God and others is the greatest commandment. He even commands us to love our enemies, which surely does not mean love them to death at the point of a gun. But is he really ordering our feelings to march in lockstep in a particular direction? Have you ever said to your children, "I demand that for the next 3 minutes you will be cheerful and happy"? That's rather like the starfish in Finding Nemo, commanding itself, "Go to a happy place, go to a happy place, go to a happy place." It didn't work. If you have tried the experiment of commanding other people's feelings or even your own, doubtless you will have discovered it is an exercise in futility, not fertility. Feelings cannot be commanded. They come and they go, and they are subject to the vicissitudes of life affected by a thousand factors, whether or not you're healthy, whether or not you're hungry, whether or not you're sleepy, and a host of other things. So here is where I tell you that in the Bible, love is normally an action word. It refers to a decision of the will that then leads to an action. Most often, it refers to an activity, not a feeling at all. This is why in the Christian marriage ceremony, when you get to the crucial juncture, the bride and groom do not say, "I feel like it and I feel like it," but they say, "I do and I do and I will and I will." They are not asked to say whether they feel like it or not. This should have given us a clue that love is not mainly about feelings from a biblical point of view. In fact, in Jesus' own words for this morning, he tells us, "Greater love hath no one than he laid down his life for his friends." That, friends, is love in action. Love as self-sacrificial deed. There are, of course, lesser loves, but Jesus is not speaking about those in our text. Too often we get love mixed up with lust, or even just plain desire or loneliness. Young people often say, "We're in love." But alas, all too often what they really mean is, "We're in heat." In fact, the English lexicon is tremendously impoverished when it comes to love. Greek has four major words and several subsidiary words for love. Physical love is eros, family love is storge, brotherly or sister love, philadelphos, divine love, agape. And the love that is being commanded in the New Testament is almost always exclusively agape. But now you may be saying, "How in the world can Jesus command us to love as God loves or as he loves? I mean, it's hard enough to love like the best of human beings. How can we be commanded to love as God does? Isn't that a bridge too far? Maybe about now we should all be singing, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe. You see, sometimes when people study biblical ethics, they think it's an ideal rather than an action plan. And the task becomes all the more daunting when we realize that God's love is so vast for us. There is an old hymn that's in the Cokesbury hymnal. The composer's last name was Lehman. He was a man who lived before modern psychology and its medications, and it seems to have been the case that he was bipolar or manic depressive. There were times of lucidity and times when he would lose his grip on reality. Not surprisingly, living in the early 20th century, he was institutionalized in an institution in Raleigh, North Carolina, called Dix Hill. Now, the man was both a musician and a devout Christian. Despite his institutionalization, he wrote some wonderful, joyful hymns, the most famous of which has a story behind it. Let me read for you the most memorable verse of his most memorable hymn. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole if stretched across the sky. These are the words that Mr. Lehman wrote on a padded wall of his cell in which he was found dead. Should we despair of ever loving God like God loves us and indeed has commanded us to love? The answer is, surprisingly, no. St. Augustine gives us the clue when he says to God, give what thou commandest, Lord, and command whatsoever you will. The capacity to make the decision of the will, to put love into motion, and even to make the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of your life for others, is in fact a gift from God. St. Paul puts it this way when he says, if anyone is in Christ, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So let's talk about God's love for just a moment. Victor Furnish, one of the great New Testament scholars of our era, has put the matter in this fashion. God's love, he says, is not like a heat-seeking missile. Not like a heat-seeking missile, which is triggered by something inherently attractive in the target, the object of love. Indeed not. God loves us when we are unlovely. Indeed, in some respects, seemingly unlovable. God loves us whether we love God back or not. God's love is unconditional in the sense that it is freely given, not because of anything we have said or done or felt. It is pure grace, unmerited favor, undeserved and unearned benefit, and lavishly poured out by God into our lives. The key, then, is that for human beings to love as God and Jesus have commanded us, they must first be open to receiving that love from God. Paul says it is a matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of love by means of God's Spirit who comes to indwell the believer. Aha, you say. I knew it. There was a catch. I must first believe before I can receive. I must first trust before I can have such love. Well, it's not really a catch, you see. God's not requiring of you some Herculean effort or any sort of quid pro quo. I mean, God's not negotiating with you like the Godfather. I will do you a favor in exchange for which you would do me a favor, after which I'll do you a favor, then you will do me a favor, or you will sleep with the fish. This is not our relationship with God. That's not how it works. No, you see, it's not a quid pro quo. It's a matter simply of you unclenching your tight fists and receiving the gifts of love that God keeps lobbing in your direction. No love has ever been received. No love, even a purely mortal love, without there first being some trust, some openness, some vulnerability involved. You can't be loved unless you allow yourself to be loved. And that involves a modicum of trust. But oh, what a wondrous thing it is when you allow yourself to be loved and transformed by the love of God. Then indeed, you are capable of great things, even truly and totally self-sacrificial love. You want proof? I give you but two examples in closing. My wife, unfortunately, is afflicted with periodic migraine headaches, or as they like to call them in England, migraines. Even the sort she has leads to loss of vision for a while in one eye and an absolutely gangbuster headache. Now, when my wife has one of those headaches, they are not accompanied by warm, mushy feelings. But when, during such a headache, I see her get up, prepare a nice meal in the midst of such a headache, that, my friends, is love, even if she feels horrid. That is love in action, and it has nothing to do with how she feels about it. It is freely given in spite of how she feels. It involves willing and doing, not warm, mushy feelings. Back in the 15th century, in a tiny village near Nuremberg in Germany, lived a family with 18 children. 18. This is a Wesleyan family size. In order merely to keep food on the table for this mob, the father and the head of the household, a goldsmith by profession, worked 18 hours a day at his trade and any other paying chore he could find in the neighborhood. Despite this seemingly hopeless condition, two of the elder children, Albrecht and Albert, had a dream. They both wanted to pursue their talent for art, but they knew full well that their father would never be financially able to send them either to Nuremberg to study at the academy or anywhere else. After many long discussions at night in their crowded bed, the two boys, Albert and Albrecht, finally worked out a pact. They would toss a coin, the loser would go down into the nearby mines and work, and with his earnings support his brother while he attended the academy. Then, when that brother who won the toss completed his studies in 4 years, he would support the other brother at the academy, either with sales of his artwork or, if necessary, also by working in the mines. They tossed a coin on Sunday morning after church, and Albrecht Dürer won the toss and went off to Nuremberg. Now, Albert went down into the dangerous mines and for the next 4 years financed his brother, whose work at the academy was an almost immediate sensation. Albrecht's etchings, his woodcuts, and his oils were far better than most of it, even his professors. And by the time he graduated, he was beginning to earn considerable fees for his commissioned works. Now, when the young artist returned to his village, the Dürer family held a festive dinner on their lawn to celebrate Albrecht's triumphant homecoming. After a long and memorable meal punctuated with music and laughter, Albrecht rose from his honored position at the head of the table to drink a toast to his beloved brother for the years of sacrifice that had enabled Albrecht to fulfill his ambition. His closing words were, "And now, Albert, blessed brother of mine, it's your turn. Now you can go to Nuremberg to pursue your dream, and I will take care of you." All heads turned in eager expectation to the far end of the table where Albert sat, and there were tears streaming down his pale face. Shaking his head from side to side while he sobbed, he repeated over and over again, "No, no, no, no." Finally, Albert rose and wiped the tears from his cheeks. He glanced down the long table at all the faces he loved, and he held up his hands and held them close to his right cheek like this. And he said softly, "No, brother, I cannot go to Nuremberg. It's too late, because you see, from 4 years in the mines, what that has done to my hands. The bones in every finger have been smashed at least once, and lately I have been suffering from arthritis so badly in my right hand, I can't even hold a glass to return your toast. No, brother, for me, it is too late." More than 450 years have passed, and by now, Albrecht Dürer's hundreds of masterful portraits and pen and silver point sketches and watercolors and charcoals and woodcuts and copper engravings hang in every great museum in the world. But the odds are great that, like most people, you are familiar with one of his particular works. More than merely being familiar with it, you may well have a reproduction of it hanging in your house. One day, to pay homage to Albert for all of his sacrificial love, Albrecht Dürer painstakingly drew his brother's abused hands, with palms together and thin fingers stretching skyward. He called this powerful drawing simply "Hands," but we know it as "The Praying Hands." It was his great masterpiece, in tribute to his brother's love. These were the hands of genuine, painful, suffering love, the same sort of hands that Christ stretched out to the world while on the cross, saying, in essence, "I love you this much." You see, in the end, biblical love, friends, is all about action, not cheap talk. When it talks about love, it's about self-sacrifice, not self-fulfillment, and not self-aggrandizement. Though certainly as a byproduct, if you love people that way, you will feel loved, and God will provide an endless supply. God long ago sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And through that great act of self-sacrificial love, love was reborn. If you ask what the heart of the Christian faith is and its ethic, the answer is beguilingly simple. It's the religion of the heart. It's all about God's love for us in Christ, which so transforms us and transfigures us that we become what we admire, for God is love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Fashion and offer up individual prayers in five different areas of our life. And so if you would join me in this prayer, and at the conclusion of each section, finish or join me and say, "Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers." Let us offer our prayers for the seminary and all who serve to fulfill in its mission. Hear our prayers. Those who are sick and suffering without our reach, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For those in prison, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For the people of Wilmore, Kentucky, Lord, in your mercy. The entire world, in particular places of conflict and strife, time is your habitation, O God, your eternity. Come into calendar at Christmas. Now it is Epiphany, and your spirit grows slowly within us. Amen. Go in peace.